1996, John Krakauer was one of an expedition of eight that made it to the top of Mount Everest. Tallest mountain in the world, and it's an accomplishment that relatively few people ever achieve. So you think it would be a cause for great celebration. And that's exactly what John thought before he made it to the top of the mountain. In his book, Into Thin Air, he describes his feelings upon reaching the summit. He says, "I'd been fantasizing about this moment and the release of emotion that would accompany it for many months. But now that I was finally here, actually standing on the summit of Mount Everest, I just couldn't summon the energy to care." He writes, "Reaching the top of Everest is supposed to trigger a surge of intense elation, but the summit was really only the halfway point." And you see, the fact is that they still had to get down the mountain. And he did. But he was the only one. The rest of the team died on Everest when a rogue storm blew in. Sometimes our greatest challenges don't come in getting to the top of the mountain. Sometimes the greatest challenges come in getting down. Abraham knows this feeling well. In Genesis 14, if you remember, with only 318 men, a little bit of skill, a little bit of strategy, and a whole lot of faith in God, they were able to pursue the combined armies of four kings for 150 miles. They successfully attacked and defeated them. And not only did Abraham successfully rescue his nephew Lot and his family, but everyone and everything that had been taken from the five cities of the plain. But he also had a spiritual mountaintop experience. Last week we talked about how Abraham enjoyed this time of worship and fellowship led by this mysterious priest, this foreshadowing of Jesus named Melchizedek. And because of that time of fellowship and worship, Abraham was able to avoid becoming entangled with the king of Sodom. And so you might think, hey, it's time for a big party. Celebration time, ticker tape parade, key to the city. Maybe Abraham will build another altar in praise to God. What we don't expect are the opening words of Genesis 15. "After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid." We're not told exactly what happened. But from what God tells Abraham, we know what's going on in his heart. Our hero of the faith is afraid. He's scared. This word could also be translated as fear, dread, terror. We're not talking about just a little bit of anxiety here. My Hebrew dictionary says this word is, quote, "an emotional and intellectual anticipation of harm." So it's in the head and it's in the heart. What one feels may go wrong for him. And so here is our great hero of the faith, cowering in the corner of his tent, his knees knocking together. He's not thanking God for the victory. He's not worshiping. He's not moving ahead with you know, being strong and courageous. He's afraid. Now, this might not be what we expect from a great hero of the faith, but I think we understand Abraham. Because his reaction really isn't all that unusual. In fact, it's the same way we sometimes feel after reaching some pinnacle in our lives. You see, it's the very nature of faith to take you where you would otherwise be afraid to go. When you follow Jesus, you're going to follow him to some places that you wouldn't ordinarily go. Because the journey of faith leads you out of your comfort zone to a place where you must trust God. And when that trust wavers and we begin to wonder and doubt, fear challenges our faith. And so Abraham is not alone in his fear, and neither are you. Some of our greatest battles with fear, in fact, happen after moments of victory. Think about David, the same David that took on Goliath, the giant, later fled into the wilderness because he was afraid of King Saul. A few weeks ago, I talked to you a little bit about Elijah and how he faced down the 800 prophets of Baal. Very courageous thing to do, yet he turns right around and he's hiding in the desert because he's scared of Queen Jezebel. And I think of the Apostle Peter. He's out on the boat with the other disciples, and they look out on the water in the midst of a storm, and there's Jesus walking on the water. And Peter does a very brave and courageous thing. He says, "Lord, if it's you, tell me to come to you." And so Jesus does so, and what does Peter do? He gets out of the boat, and he walks on water. That takes some guts. But then he turns right around, and he looks at the waves, and he becomes scared of the storm, and he sinks. It happened to Abraham. It happened to Elijah. It happened to David. It happened to Peter. It happens to me. And it happens to you. But why? Why was Abraham scared? What was he afraid of? Well, I can think of three things that could have made Abraham afraid, and I think each of these things connects to a deeper fear that we all share. The first thing that Abraham could have been afraid of was a fear of reprisal from the invading kings. A fear of reprisal from the invading kings. He's just attacked and defeated one of the most feared military forces on the face of the planet. And sure, he may have caught him by surprise. Sure, God may have delivered victory into his hands. But I can see Abraham there in his tent thinking, what's that king going to do once he comes to his senses, once he realizes what's happened, once he gets his act together? He's going to be ticked. And he might be looking for some payback, and what am I going to do if he comes looking for payback from me? If he comes at me with several thousand guys, there's nothing I can do. And though I don't think any of you have attacked and defeated an army lately, maybe I'm wrong, but I think this connects to a deeper fear that we share. And that fear is this. What have I gotten myself into? You ever thought that? What have I gotten myself into? I have bitten off more than I can chew. I'm not sure I can follow through with this. Let me give you some times in life where this fear might rear its ugly head. You finally got down on one knee and popped the question. She said, "Yes." And after you get over the intense elation of that moment, you realize, I'm getting married. And all of the responsibilities and expectations that go along with that. Or you've gotten the acceptance letter in the mail. You've been accepted into that university you applied to. You know, the one that's several states away. And at some point in that process, you realize that's a long ways away. It's a long ways away from family and friends and everything I've ever known. You're in a degree program that stretches you to your limit. You've just accepted a new job. And now you're not sure you're up to the challenge. You've just found out you're having a baby. You just quit your job so that you can stay home with your children and be a godly influence. You've just started a new ministry. You've just answered the call to teach a class, to help with VBS, to be a youth sponsor. You've prayed about it. You've thought about it. You sought wise counsel. You sought God's leading. But now that you've done it, you feel fear break over you like a white cap ocean wave, and your heart cries out, what have I got myself into? As scary as the thought is of having an enraged tyrant and his armies wanting to make Swiss cheese of your derriere, that's not what scared Abraham the most. What filled Abraham with the most fear was the thought that he would have no heir. Back in Genesis 12, if you remember, God promised Abraham, hey, Abraham, I will make your name great. I will make you into a great nation. But so far, Abraham is still childless. And from Abraham's point of view, from his Near Eastern culture, there is no way his name could be great. There's no way he could be a great nation if he doesn't even have any kids. Look at verse 2 and what Abraham says to God after God told him not to be afraid. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? He's saying, my accomplishments mean nothing if I've got no one to carry on after me. And again, Abraham's fears reflect deeper fears of our own that linger in our own hearts. And one of them is this. What will be my legacy? What difference does my life make? I mean, after my 70, 80, or 90 years on this planet are done, what will I leave behind? We want to know that our life amounts to something, that we have a purpose here, that we fit into God's plan, and we fear that our lives won't make a difference. But there's a deeper, more sinister fear lurking in Abraham's words. You see, years have passed since God made his promises to Abraham. Years. And yet Abraham still has no kids. And Abraham has left everything to follow God's call. He has trusted everything to God's promises. And now he's wondering if God can deliver. And the deeper fear that we share is this. Will God keep his promises? Have you ever wondered that? You ever had those doubts bounce around inside your cranium? Will God really do what he said? Are my sins really forgiven? Is there really a heaven? Can God really get me through this? Will he really not let me be tempted beyond what I can bear? Has he really gifted me? Has he really called me? Am I really created in his image? Another reason that Abraham may have been afraid is that he has a fear of having no reward. If you remember in chapter 14, after Abraham wins the battle, according to ancient custom, all the spoils of battle belong to him. It's all his. But after his time of worship and fellowship with Melchizedek, when he meets with the king of Sodom, Abraham gives it all up. He gives everyone and everything back. And Abraham was in a position where he could have had great political power and tremendous wealth all within his grasp, and yet he sacrificed everything. And maybe Abraham's just simply thinking, I just gave up a sure thing. Now what am I going to do? And his fear is that he's got nothing to show for it. And we see this fear in verse 8. Where he says, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of this land? God's promised him the land, but now that he's given everything up, he's thinking, God, am I going to really have something to show for this? See, there are times that we go through this. You see, the deeper fear that we share is, what do I get out of this? As Christians, we give up what seem to be like sure rewards in this life. We sacrifice to do that which God has called us to do. But then later on, fear causes us to think, well, maybe I've got nothing to show for this. And we look around and we've got non-Christian friends and neighbors who seem to be able to do whatever they want. And they get to have it all. I know Christians who've turned down significant job promotions, significant job offers, because they believe it'll be too high of a price for their family to pay. I'll be gone too many days. I'll work too many hours. You know, I want to be the Christian husband, Christian wife, father, mother that God's called me to be. And so they say no. But then later on, it hits them and they think, wow, I just gave up $10,000. I just gave up $20,000 a year. There's a lot we could do with that money. I've been working for that position all of my career. I just passed on a dream. And we wonder if it was worth it. These fears aren't unusual. And you're not the only one that has them. Abraham struggled with these fears, and yet his faith was able to overcome them. And so when you face these fears, it's not a time to give up or to give in. In fact, we should learn to expect these fears. It's a part of growing in faith. But let me give you three reasons why we face these fears after victory. I think sometimes just understanding this helps us get a handle on them. One of these is physical, the other two are spiritual reasons. But the first one is this. It's simply a matter of body chemistry. It's a part of how God has created us. God created human beings to be remarkably resilient under pressure. And people are always amazed at what we're capable of when we have to be. And we've all heard those tales of amazing feats of strength or endurance during a time of crisis. Now, I'm a history buff, and one of my favorite history books is the book 1776 by David McCullough. And it chronicles the darkest days faced by George Washington and the Continental Army after the United States declared independence from the crown. The Continental Army had suffered multiple crushing defeats as the British drove them from the state of New York. They were forced to retreat time after time. Sickness and disease decimated their ranks. Washington was unable to pay his troops. They had no money. Dejected soldiers were defecting from their ranks on a daily basis. Public opinion was turning against them as growing numbers agreed to sign the papers and accept the pardon that King George had offered. To make matters worse, they were heading into winter and they had no winter clothes. In fact, many of his troops had no shoes. And they were forced to march mile after mile as they retreated across New Jersey with little to no food to eat. Finally, when all hope seemed lost, when it seemed like nothing would be able to keep the British from attacking the biggest city in the colonies, Philadelphia, George Washington tried one last desperate gambit. On Christmas night, with temperatures plummeting, facing snow and ice, Washington was going to take his bedraggled army across the Delaware River in a surprise attack. The plan was that they would cross in three different groups, a three-pronged attack. But because of the ice on the river, two of the groups weren't even able to make it across the river. The one group that did make it across was hours behind schedule. They had lost the cover of darkness, and even worse, most of their cannon and horses were not able to get across. Despite all of those odds, they were able to defeat a much superior force. And chances are, had they not won that battle, we would not be Americans today. There's no way they could win. But it's amazing what people can do when they have to. But after the crisis is over and the adrenaline rush lets down, we may just feel overwhelmed by everything. Emotional lows naturally follow emotional highs, and a feeling of fear is only natural in this circumstance. It isn't always a question of your faith or your spiritual maturity. There's just some basic body chemistry going on here. But there's also some spiritual reasons. And one of those is this. God gives us grace for the moment. God gives us the grace to face the challenges as we face them. He gives us just what we need as we need it. So let's just say, earlier Jeff was talking about an ordinary week. Let's just say in an ordinary week of ups and downs, you need this level of spiritual sustenance. And God gives you what you need. But a time of crisis hits, a time of trial hits, and all of a sudden you need this level of grace. And so God spiritually sustains you and enables you to deal with that crisis. But later on, when things go back to normal, and you look back on it, and you realize just how in over your head you really were, how did I ever make it through that? If I ever have to face something like that again, there is no way I'm getting through that again. And we begin to feel very weak and vulnerable. We have to face fear. There's a third reason that we face fear after victory, and that is satanic attack. Satan doesn't want to see you grow. He doesn't want to see you succeed. He doesn't want to see you become more Christ-like. And if you have a time of victory in your life, he's going to come after you with everything he's got because he doesn't want to see that happen. He's going to try to undo what God has done in your life. And he knows after time of victory that you're going to be physically, emotionally, and even spiritually exhausted. And he's going to try to take advantage of that. And so God understands Abraham's situation. He knows that Abraham has stepped out in faith and has risked everything. He knows that Abraham unselfishly gave up the better pasture land a lot. He knows that he went and rescued his ungrateful nephew. He also knows that Abraham gave everything up so that he wouldn't become entangled with the king of Sodom. And understanding these feelings and understanding Abraham's fears, God makes some promises to Abraham. First, he repeats and expands his promise of becoming a great nation. He says, Abraham, your descendants will be more numerous than the stars in the sky. And I don't know if you've ever looked up at the stars in the sky and actually tried to count them. But that's a pretty amazing promise. And then God repeats and expands his promise of giving him the promised land. But I don't think either one of those promises are the greatest promise that God gives Abraham. The greatest part of God's promise is that God offers Abraham himself. God gives himself. God gave Abraham his promise. He says, I am your shield, your very great reward. God's saying, I'm your shield. I am your protection. I am your reward, Abraham. I am your provision. And that assurance is given with this command, do not be afraid. A command that's repeated dozens and dozens and dozens of times in Scripture. And yes, it is a command. This isn't just advice. It isn't just a suggestion. God says, He commands, do not be afraid. God says it to Gideon, to Moses, to Joshua, to Daniel, to Mary, to the 12, to Paul. Do not be afraid. And if you put the promise and the command together, what God is telling Abraham is this. Abraham, you don't have to be afraid because you have me. Fear not, because I am your protection. I am your provision. And if you read through the rest of the chapter, and you'll have to do this on your own, but you're going to read what seems to be a very weird ritual that God goes through with Abraham. He has Abraham sacrifice some animals. A heifer, a goat, a ram, a dove, and a pigeon. And then he cuts them in half. And then God passes through them in the form of a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch. And we kind of look at that and think, well, that's kind of weird. Glad he doesn't ask me to do that. But let me explain what's happening here. God is acting out a very ancient covenant with Abraham. Archaeologists have actually found writings where they describe this sort of thing. And what happens is that parties make a sort of treaty with each other, and they would walk between the dismembered parts of sacrificed animals, and what it was a dramatization, an acting out of a promise and a curse. And it would go something like this. I promise that I will keep my words. I promise that I will do what I said I would do. If I don't, then may I be dismembered just like these animals here. That's what it was. But notice it was only God who walked through here. God didn't turn around and say, okay, your turn. God offers himself. He puts himself on the line. Now, there's been a lot of speculation. Well, why did God represent himself as a fire pot and a flaming torch? I don't know. Fire is a frequent symbol for God in the scripture. God is a consuming fire. But anything we say here is just an educated guess at best. I think the important thing here is that God offers himself for Abraham. He puts himself on the line. And he's saying, Abraham, you don't have to be afraid because I put myself on the line for you. Now, what does that mean for us? Well, God has put himself on the line for you. And he's done it in the greatest way imaginable. Because it wasn't just the symbolic act of walking through the divided remains of sacrificed animals. But God put himself on the line in the form of his son on the cross. It was his own blood that was spilled. It was his own flesh that was ripped apart. And I think part of what God is saying to you on the cross is this, that I am facing your deepest, darkest fears myself. So you don't have to. I am taking your sin and your guilt and your shame on the cross and all that might haunt you in your darkest times, I am taking that on myself. I'm taking it to the cross. I am bearing the burden there so that you can be free. And I am facing your worst enemy. I am facing death and the grave so that ultimately you have nothing to fear in life and you have nothing to fear in death. And you can have the hope of eternal life. Jesus is saying to you, fear not. You have me. Don't be afraid. I am your protection. I am your provision. And so what is our response to this? Well, Genesis 15 contains one more first in Scripture. This is the first time in the Bible that belief in God is mentioned. Verse 6 says, Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. And what it's talking about here is faith. Abraham believed God. And this isn't just some sort of mental agreement where Abraham says, yeah, Lord, that's a nice idea, sure. No, he took God at his word. He acted on it. It changed his life. And the New Testament makes a big deal out of this verse and holds it up as a model for you and for me. Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, James 2:23 all quote this verse and use it as an example of how we should believe in God. God has put Himself on the line for you. He has faced the most real, most significant fears you could ever face. And He has already defeated them. He has already provided an answer to them. And really, this morning for us, it comes down to a question of belief. What do you believe the most? Do you believe your fears the most? Or do you believe the God who put Himself on the line for you the most? And that's the choice we have to make. In just a moment, the praise team is going to come up and lead us in a song of invitation and commitment. And I know some of us out here this morning are dealing with some pretty difficult fears. And I can't just pray a prayer this morning that's just going to make that all go away magically. But I can say this. You don't have to face those fears alone. You have a Savior who's already faced them. And He's willing to walk through that with you. He's willing to be your protection and your provision. And I can also tell you that God allows you to face these fears because He's trying to grow you. He's trying to make you into the man or woman of God He wants you to be. And so yeah, there's a danger in your fear, but there's also an opportunity. An opportunity to become the person God wants you to be. And so as we sing this song, if you're dealing with those kind of fears, I invite you. We have Roy and Carmen. Roy is one of our elders here at the church, and they're there to pray with you at the cross. You can come up here and pray at the kneeling bench. You can grab a friend who's sitting in the row across from you, who you go to class with, and just say, hey, let's go to lunch together. I want to talk to you about something. But you don't have to walk through those fears alone. Jesus will walk with you. We will walk with you. It's part of what having a church home, a church family is all about. You don't have to go through it alone. Let's stand together as we sing.